So this is the second Sunday of Advent. And for those of you who may have missed last week, Advent is the traditional season where the church celebrates the coming of Jesus on Christmas morning, where the church looks back on her days in the Old Testament as the people of Israel who were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. But it's not just looking back. It's also a time where the church looks forward to Christ's return, when he ushers in the new kingdom, when all the promises proclaimed in Scripture about Jesus will be fully realized. And what we're doing this Advent season is focusing in on four themes historically associated with Advent. There are four assurances contained in the promises of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. They are hope, peace, joy, and love, represented by what used to be the four candles around the outside. Now it's only three, but it should be four. Last week we talked about hope, and this week we are talking about peace. And I don't know if you guys have been dwelling on these four themes as much as I have. I kind of think not, but I don't want to be presumptive. But you don't have to ponder them long to realize that they are at the very core of what we desire as humans. They're not uniquely Christian desires. It's not like we as Christians long for hope and the rest of the world longs for hopelessness, right? It's not that we as Christians chase after joy while the rest of the world craves emptiness and depression. Everyone desires hope and peace and joy and love. What makes us distinctly Christian is not what we desire, but where we look for the fulfillment of those desires, of those God-given desires. And I say God-given because God created every human being on earth to desire these things and ultimately to find them in him. But sin twists hearts and it perverts minds, causing people to believe that our ultimate God-given desires can be found in this world apart from him, causing us to believe the lie that more satisfaction can be found in created things rather than the Creator himself. That more meaning can be found trying to build our own little kingdoms in this world rather than humbling ourselves before the sovereign King who has invited us into his eternal kingdom, into his family. Ever since the fall, sin has been distorting and disrupting and destroying our ability to live as God created us to live. And there are really two overarching tragic effects of sin on our lives. The first, and really the greatest, is that sin separates us from God. And the separation that sin produces is not a long-distance relationship type of separation where mutual love still exists. It's not the kind of distance that makes the heart grow fonder. It's not that kind of separation. Sin is hatred towards God. It is the rebellious claim of lordship over our own lives and rejection of him. And because of sin, we are called enemies of God. This is the eternal effect of sin. It drives a wedge between us and God. And the second effect of sin, the temporal, earthly effect, is that it binds us to a life of futility. It binds us to a life of futility. Because we have been separated from the only source of that which we ultimately desire. So we're always consuming, but never satisfied. Always seeking, but never finding. Striving and struggling and pouring our lives out in an attempt to find hope and joy and love and peace, but on our own, apart from Christ, never attaining what we desire, what we need. And the temporal effects of sin are pervasive. Because not only does sin bind us to futility in our everyday lives, but it blinds us to its own effect on our relationship with God. There's this cyclical reality of sin where our focus is turned more and more inward on ourselves, driving us further and further from God. So that even when we see the problem of sin in our lives and in this world, our first inclination isn't to humble ourselves before God. It's not confession and repentance, but to try and manage our sin. We think that the solution to our sin can be found in our own efforts or our own actions by simply doing better, working harder. So the promises of God are our goal. They're our desire. But we fool ourselves into thinking that we'll just try harder. If we just manage our sin better, we will justify ourselves before God and thereby attain what He has promised. That if we dig deep enough into our own hearts, we'll excavate some inner goodness. And the result is that in our desire to attain what God has promised in Christ, we can miss our Savior. We can miss Him. We can be so consumed with attaining the promises of God that we miss the God of the promises. This is what happened to the Jews. They longed for peace. They needed peace. But sin had so clouded their hearts that they could not see past the peace that they desired to see the reality of the peace that they needed. The peace that Christ had come to bring them. They had already figured out what they needed in their estimation. And God was simply a means by which they thought they could attain it. They didn't love God. They loved what they thought God could do for them. He was just a means to their end. And I fear that this is the case for so many Christians in our culture who desire the peace that God has promised, but our understanding of this peace has far more to do with stability and comfort in our own little kingdoms than it does the kingdom of God. Like the Israelites, our understanding of peace is often directly connected with our national identity and power and affluence, rather than our identity as the people of God, as a people set apart as holy. So we're talking about peace this morning. And like all of these other biblical themes that we're looking at throughout Advent, and like I mentioned at the beginning, Christians are not alone in our desire for peace. World peace has been the proclaimed agenda for every president and Miss America pageant contestant for the last century, right? But even with such formidable allies in our pursuit for peace, it has still evaded us. Our world is far from peaceful. Violence abounds. Terror, oppression, murder, corruption, war. They continue to escalate. For all the talk about peace in our culture, it often seems as though our world is moving further from rather than closer to this dream. And as we talked about last week, the situation was not all that different for the Israelites in the Old Testament. They longed for peace and comfort, but they sought after these things in the surrounding nations, in the pagan gods, and by aligning themselves with the powers that be in the world. They thought that peace could be found by simply changing their circumstances, but peace evaded them. Just as Isaiah prophesied, the very countries they longed to be like, the countries they politically aligned themselves with because they thought it would bring them peace, instead ravaged their nation, ravaged their kingdom, and scattered their people in a barrage of violence. Peace was a distant dream. Violence, slavery, and oppression were the reality. And yet, into the darkness of their situation, there was a glimmer of hope found in the words of Isaiah. A promise that one day a child would come, a king, as we talked about last week. And when this kingdom, when his kingdom is established, peace will reign for eternity. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah prophesies to this broken people and says, there is one who will come as a child who will bring peace. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now for them, for the Israelites in the Old Testament, when they heard this prophecy, it was veiled in mystery. They longed for this person to be revealed. They longed to know the identity of this child. They waited. But for us, we know exactly who Isaiah is talking about, right? The Savior has been revealed. We celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. But while we know the identity of our Savior, we still struggle to understand the fullness of the peace that was promised through him. We look at a world in the wake of his coming, and it's evident that this world is not marked by peace. It's quite the opposite. And Scripture makes clear that this world is not going to get better until Christ returns. As long as we're on this earth, violence will remain and even grow. So, how do we as Christians respond to this? That despite our best efforts, violence isn't going anywhere. How do we respond? One popular response is that we start stockpiling food and ammunition and we dig bunkers underneath our houses, right? When things go south, right, we're going under. And maybe it's a good idea. It's on the list, but I got a lot of things that need done at my house. But it's possible for us to become so consumed with preserving our life and the life of our family, so driven by fear, that the call of God on our life to go and to proclaim the hope that we have is drowned out by a love of this life, or simply by a lack of trust in God. If God is sovereign, which we proclaim here, God is sovereign, if not even a sparrow falls from a bush apart from the will of God, as Jesus says in Matthew 10, then this line of thinking is faulty. It's possible that it may be a lie of the deceiver to render us ineffective for the gospel, to turn our gaze inward on ourselves rather than outward to God's call on our lives to proclaim the hope that we have. The hope that we have in God. Another popular Christian response when we look at this world that's seemingly void of peace is that peace becomes our political agenda. Similar to the first example, it's driven by fear and a general doubt of God's sovereignty, by a desire to preserve our lives. But instead of burying 3 years worth of spam in your backyard, you think that peace is going to come by blanketing the internet with pseudo-Christian spam, right? See the play on words, spam, spam? Just making sure you caught that. Right? The president is really an alien sent by Satan from the planet Zoltron. It explains so much. You get that email? No? Forward it to 10 friends if you love Jesus. It's still the same fear, still the same lack of trust in God's power. But in this instance, people think that hope and peace will be found in the political system, in the next president or the next Congress. And listen, neither of these responses is wholly bad unless you forwarded that email and beyond hope. Being prepared is a good thing, all right? Most of you know if like things go really bad, you probably want to be with me, all right? Let's be honest. I made a deal with Jeremy's dad. I told him, let me stay at the ranch and I'll make sure your son makes it. Because on his own, he's probably not going to. Saying, we've talked. He thinks the end is coming sooner than I do, but, you know, so I'm good. You know, being prepared, that's great. Being engaged in politics, that's a good thing. It is. Our political system is a bit of a mess. It needs some help. But the looming question is, what are we really hoping in? What are we hoping in? How do we process the promise that Christ came to bring peace? That he has given us his peace. Because my fear is that we become so consumed with this world, whether it be preparing for the worst or striving for the best, that we miss our Savior. That we miss the peace that Christ came to bring. Because the peace that we need, the peace that we've been offered, is just as tangible right now for the Christians in war-ridden Syria as it is for those of us in fear-laden United States. You ever think about that? The offer of peace is the same for them. For the 12 million displaced Syrians right now. So let me get back to the Israelites. The tragic reality for them was that while they spent generations waiting and watching for their Messiah to be revealed, who was going to bring them peace, when he did come, they missed him. And ultimately, they killed him. Like, you see the irony in that, right? They killed the Savior they've been waiting on. They killed the one who came to bring peace. So what happened? What happened? They longed for peace. They believed the Messiah was coming to bring peace. So how could they miss him? And the answer is that they didn't understand the fullness of their need for peace. They didn't see that their ultimate need for peace was with God. they saw war and bondage and violence. And God had promised to deal with those things. That's what we saw last week. In this new kingdom, the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. Our kids are going to be playing with cobras. A little freaky, but that's a good thing. So they knew the Messiah was bringing incomprehensible peace. But the people of God in the Old Testament, as well as the people of God today, need far more than a shift in political power. It was more than a situation change. They didn't need their situation transformed. They needed their hearts transformed. There's no president or Miss America or Pope or economic uptick that's going to bring about the kind of peace that has been promised in Christ. If your hope is that the next administration is going to fix the problems in this world, you have been fooled. And if you think that Jesus came to increase the Christian influence and political power in this world, you've been deluded just like the Jews were. Just like them. They were so fixated on establishing a religious power structure in their culture that they killed Jesus. Because he was getting in the way of their plans. He was disrupting the peace that they were seeking. You see that? They were after peace, and Jesus was in the way of it. The majority of the Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a Savior who would just come in and wipe out all of their enemies in order to bring about peace. They were looking for Jesus to annihilate the Romans and to establish their kingdom on earth. They thought Jesus was going to roll into Jerusalem like the Terminator God and destroy all of their enemies. But one of the greatest tragedies of Scripture is that when Jesus finally came to his people, he didn't look anything like they expected. He wasn't the Savior that they were looking for. The kind that would fix all of their earthly problems. So what kind of Savior are we looking for? What kind of Savior do we see Jesus as? One that's going to fix all of our problems? That will bring us national power and influence and comfort, affluence? Or a Savior who brings peace with God? A Savior who empowers us to live for him inside of a broken world as we await the fullness of the peace that he will bring at his second advent when he returns. The triumphal entry of the long-awaited Messiah into Jerusalem was met with cheers by many. But Jesus knew the hearts of the people. Jesus knew that he was not the Savior that they were looking for, and that the peace he was bringing was not the peace they desired. Turn with me to Luke 19. Look at what Luke records as Jesus approached Jerusalem, starting in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wept, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Wow. Merry Christmas. Jesus comes to his people weeping as he enters the city. knowing that once again they refused to trust in God. It's like deja vu. Jesus basically said the same thing that Isaiah had prophesied over the Israelites of old. Because you thought you could find peace your own way, because you refused to trust God and to love God, who had promised to care for you and love you and guide you, here's what's going to happen. The same thing that happened to them. And in 70 AD, the Romans came down and destroyed the city, demolished the temple. Jesus wept as he entered the city because the peace that he had come to bring was so much better, so much fuller than the peace that they desired. They were so focused on their enemies and the peace that they wanted. They didn't realize that because of their sin, they were enemies of God. They didn't realize that Jesus came to bring reconciliation and peace with God. And so they rejected his peace. They didn't realize that the peace they longed for was fleeting, but the peace that Christ came to bring was eternal. Jesus came to bring peace. He's offered us peace. But the question is, will we receive the peace that he has to offer? Or are we going to play it like the Israelites did? Are we going to hold on to the title as God's people while chasing after a peace that will not last? The Israelites were fooled into believing that if God would just destroy their enemies and establish their nation as a world power, then they'd have peace. If God would just fix their current situation, then life would be great. And it might have been for a little while. But here's what I hope you see this morning. Here's why Advent is so important. The Savior who came on Christmas morning in the town of Bethlehem didn't just come to fix our earthly problems. The way he came to bring peace was not by destroying God's enemies, but by taking their place. He didn't come to destroy God's enemies, but to take their place. That's the beauty of Advent. Not that God came to wipe out all the evil people and leave all the innocent people alone. Because when God shows up, there are no innocent people. Okay? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, right? Roman road. But out of the abundance of his love and mercy and grace, he comes and says, I'll take their place. I'll pay that price. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God looked upon his son as an enemy so that he might look upon his enemies and call us sons and daughters, so that he might declare peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is good news. The peace that God achieves for us is not by conquering sinners, but by being conquered on our behalf, by adopting us into his family, by bringing reconciliation with God. This little baby in the manger that we celebrate on Advent would one day go to a cross. Jesus came to live the life that we were supposed to live, but as enemies, we couldn't. And he was nailed to that tree bearing the weight of God's wrath for us so that he might give us his righteousness. As Colossians 1:20 says, making peace by the blood of the cross. It's powerful. Making peace by the blood of the cross. God declared war on his son so that he could declare peace to us. Like I said earlier, if Jesus had come in his first advent to judge the world like the Israelites wanted, none would have survived. Game over. But thanks be to God that he is not only perfect in justice, but he is abundant in mercy and grace. Every second that God delays his judgment, every second that he delays his second coming, is a testament to his mercy. So if you look around the world and ask, why does God allow evil and violence to continue? That's a common question. And the answer is because he is a patient and loving God and doesn't want any to perish. That's the answer to that question. He has children who have not yet come into the fold. This is what 2 Peter 3:9 says. That the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, Jesus came in the first advent as the lamb. But at the second advent, he will come as the lion. He will come to deal with sin once and for all and will establish peace on earth. Total, perfect peace. But for now, as we look out on this world that is broken and violent and in desperate need of hope, our call is to be heralds of peace, to proclaim the hope that we have in Christ, which is greater than this world. This time between Christ's first advent and his second, as we await the fullness of his kingdom, is a time of grace. The invitation is open. The terms of peace have been proclaimed, and they are repentance and faith. Turning from the deception of sin and the fleeting hopes of this world, and trusting in God. Until Christ returns in glory, violence will remain. But my prayer is that we, as the people of God, would not shrink in fear in the face of violence, but see every violent act as an opportunity for the glory of God to shine through the brokenness of sin in this world. As an opportunity to proclaim the peace that we have in Christ, even in the midst of violence. Let me close with Jesus' words from John 14, verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Let's pray.